We're going to be finishing up in the second chapter of Daniel this morning. You might think that verse 41 down to verse 49 does not contain enough for an entire lesson, but I believe I can convince you otherwise. There is so much material that we do need to think about, beginning there in verse 41, especially down to verse 45. The future of the world is recorded in those verses. And we're living in the time of the ten toes. So it's a very contemporary lesson in my estimation. We shall not go back over and look at the four kingdoms that Daniel spoke of, beginning with the Babylonian Empire, followed by the Medo-Persian Empire, followed by the Grecian Empire. And then the last kingdom that he spoke of was the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, in a sense, has never completely died out. People say, well, it fell. The Turks overthrew it in AD 1400 and the like. Well, in a sense, they did do away with the Roman Emperor. They did away with a lot of the territorial land of the Roman Empire so far as the Emperor ruling over it. But the nations that were originally in the Roman Empire still exist. They're no longer under a Roman Emperor, but the nations are still there, always have been. And so what we're seeing here is a revival of the Roman Empire. In the first part of the lesson, he describes the Roman Empire, the old Roman Empire that we think of. And then it seems that he repeats himself, but he does not. He goes from the old Roman Empire to the revived state of the Roman Empire. If he's not already doing it before, he repeats himself there, beginning at verse 42. So our lesson is to begin there at verse 41. We finished at verse 40. He's still describing in verse 41 the old Roman Empire that ruled in the days of Christ and Paul and the like. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron. For as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. He's dealing now in verse 41 to 43 with the toes that are of iron and clay. He's still giving that interpretation of the king's dream that started back in verse 36. But so we have there another description of the Roman Empire. I've pointed out and will again point out that the term potter's clay and miry clay and the like is not what we'd term today raw clay. In other words, it's not just plain soil. In the Hebrew text, it suggests that it's potter's clay. In other words, it's clay that's been baked in the furnace. We might call it today tile. Would be a word that would more fit the actual thought there that's in the original text. But we still know that if you were to mix tile and iron, that you would not have a great deal of union and strength. And so, while there is a certain amount of strength in the old Roman Empire, denoted by the iron, there was also a certain amount of weakness, suggested by the potter's clay. And so, the idea seems to be that there's going to be little union in the Roman Empire. The only reason that there ever was any union to amount to anything was because that the Romans were very tolerant of those that they conquered. And had that not been the case, the diverse social and religious aspects would have created rebellion almost immediately after they conquered a country. But they were very tolerant, and they let many of them go on very much like they had, so long as they would send a little tribute money to the emperor in Rome and the like. But there was always in the Roman Empire this element of division and weakness. And of course, finally, there was revolt in the Roman Empire that led to its downfall, coupled with other problems that brought the end of it. So he's telling us there that there will be an intermingling of strong people from strong nations with weaker people from weaker nations. If you've studied history, you know that's true of the Roman Empire. Now, the idea of the Roman emperors was that if they would do this, the strong people would make the weak people strong. But the result was not as they thought. The result in many cases was that the strong became weak, and the weak did not become strong. So Rome fell because of the deterioration of the moral fiber of her people. Like all nations, a nation falls first from within, because of moral decay, and then because of the diverse social, economic, and religious ideas throughout the empire. There was revolt, and finally the Roman Empire was overthrown, at least as far as its form in the time of Christ and the like. Now in verse 42 and 43, the toes are stressed for greater understanding and for our wisdom, I might add, and also to indicate a possible time gap between what we read about there in verse 41 and then in verse 42 and 43. You say, well, there are a lot of gaps in the book of Daniel. I believe so. Not so much gaps as there are just great intervals of time during which the prophecy did not indicate what would take place. So let's read those two verses now. And as the toes of the feet, and he's stressing now the feet, not so much what, the feet, but he's stressing what, the toes. Back up in verse 41, he stressed what? Thou sawest the feet and the toes. But he's primarily there talking still about the feet to some degree. But now he's stressing the toes. This is Rome in its revived form. This is the United States of Europe. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay. Now the toes are just like the feet. So the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. That is, from the Hebrew, perhaps the word brittle would be the best way to translate that. It means that it's, in other words, it's easily broken. It's something that's very fragile and the like. It's easily broken. And then he goes on, pretty well reiterating the same in verse 43. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. Most difficult statement in this prophecy is that right there. Scholars cannot completely decide what it means. The only idea that I can get just from an overall reading of it is that this iron and clay, in a sense, will be mingled with the masses of people. In other words, they'll be like the iron and the clay, the metal and the clay. The people will be strong and they will be weak. And if that is not the meaning of it, then I must confess I do not know what it means there. They will be mingled with the seed of men. But I assume that the idea is that the weakness and strength, like in iron and clay, will be found in the men of the empire, is the meaning. But they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. I believe that there's surely a time lapse, time gap, whatever you want to call it, implied in the fact that you have the description of the old Roman Empire in verse 41 during the days of Christ and John and Paul and the like. And then it seems that he repeats himself. But I think what he's doing is going from that stage of the Roman Empire near the Apostolic Age and shortly thereafter all the way down to the latter day when we live. Bear in mind that the king was told by Daniel that he was going to see in this interpretation and dream the things that would happen when in the latter days. So then we ought not to marvel that he refers to it here. Now you say, well, how do you know that there's a great lapse of time there? Well, a time gap is implied because in verse 44 we have the millennial kingdom being established, and it's being established in the days of the ten toes or the ten kings. So then he's describing Rome in the days when the Messiah's kingdom will be set up. That would take in 1900 years, like lapse of time between verse 41 and verse 42. Now this is also a description of the last stage of the Roman Empire just before the Messiah's kingdom set up. That's very clear. So then there has to be this great time lapse, you see. Now there is to be a lack of unity in this revived Roman Empire, though there will be in it an element of strength. What you're going to have is 10 separate but federated nations in Europe, denoted by the 10 toes there of the metallic man. And so, really, there's going to be this deterioration in the Roman Empire, but in a sense, those nations will still exist. And then it'll be revived. You'll have 10 kings that will rule 10 nations. They will be federated under the Antichrist, the future fear of the United States of Europe. And you will have the Messiah's kingdom set up after that. Now that's God's timetable. That's the way it's going to be. And so you will not have the millennial kingdom of Christ set up on the earth until you have the revival of the Roman Empire in the form that Daniel describes here in this dream and the interpretation thereof. Now we want to look at the stone kingdom. And certainly we could spend a great deal of time here examining that, because that's the Messiah's kingdom. That's the millennial kingdom. I've always marveled how that the amillennialists can get the church out of verse 41. And we're going to explode and examine some of those ideas in just a few moments. They ignore the literal application of the prophecy here. Here's what I'm not able to understand about their whole line of reasoning. First of all, we know that the Babylonian Empire was a literal, earthly, physical, political system here on the earth. The same was true of Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. They were all literal, earthly kingdoms. Nobody argues that. And so he speaks then about a kingdom that destroys these. Well, that also must be an earthly, literal, political kingdom. Otherwise, it could not destroy these literal kingdoms. But it's strange how that they go down through here and it's all literal kingdoms. They come to the Messiah's kingdom. That's a spiritual kingdom. Who said? They did, not the Bible. It is a political kingdom, because we'll prove that in later lessons, but enough can be said right here. It's called the Stone Kingdom. Now let's read that 44th verse. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. One of the greatest verses in the Bible on the millennial kingdom is right there. We've just read it. Now let's look at some of the statements in that and see if we can break it down a little bit. People are troubled by the statement here, these kings. They say, what kings? He only spoke about toes before. Maybe this is the Caesars that are ruling in the kingdoms of a kingdom of Rome. Possible, but I don't think that's true because of what follows here. I believe that these kings are the ten toes in the preceding verse. That certainly fits the context better. More than that, they are the same ten kings that Daniel himself later mentions as ten kings in the revived Roman Empire. Daniel 7, verse 24 will give us those kings there. Let me read that to you. And the ten horns out of this kingdom. See, they're coming out of the Roman kingdom. And the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise. And another shall rise after them. That's the Antichrist. He shall be diverse from the first and shall subdue three kings. So it is the same kings that are mentioned there by Daniel later in chapter 7 and verse 24. It is the same ten kings of the Roman Empire mentioned by John in the book of Revelation in chapter 17 in verse 12. Over there, John says, and the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. You can't compare those scriptures without seeing these ten kings all rule at the same time. They're contemporaneous. They're not in succession, as the amillennialists try to say. So the prophecy of the Bible mentions these ten kings ruling at one time, not one after the other. The Antichrist is to conquer these ten kingdoms then. And of course will become the Roman emperor. After all practical things are said, that's about what it amounts to. So now the amillennialists say that these kings refer to the spiritual kingdom that Christ set up in the days of the rule of the Roman Empire. In other words, most of the time they try to make these kings to be these kingdoms, referring to the four kingdoms that Daniel mentioned. But the spiritual kingdom was not set up during the time of the Babylonian rule or the Grecian rule and the like. Indeed, the spiritual kingdom was set up in a sense when Christ came the first time. He did set up a spiritual kingdom. But in a sense, that kingdom had already existed because all regenerated Old Testament saints were in it. And so much for that. You say, well, how do you know they were in it? Well, Jesus said in John 3, if a man wasn't born again, he couldn't be in that kingdom. So if the Old Testament saints were born again, they were in it. If they weren't in it, then they weren't born again. So Abraham went to hell. So you got to put them in it, or you either got to say that there wasn't anybody saved in the Old Testament. So some of them then, in order to get out of this difficulty, they know that the word in the Hebrew is kings and not kingdom, so they got a real problem there. They try to say these Caesar kings that ruled in Rome. But again, that argument's overthrown by the fact that these are contemporaneous kings. And there's one king that will arise and federate all of these other kings later in the prophecy. So they have very difficult problems there and cannot resolve it by being honest with the Word of God. The reference here is clearly to the millennial kingdom of Christ. That's mentioned over there in Psalms 2 and many, many places in the Bible. We would just quickly, though, look at Psalms 2, verse 6 to 9, and read those scriptures. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. That's Christ being set on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. There's not a Jew living in the world at that time wouldn't have understood that that meant the Messiah would be seated on Mount Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. That's the kingdom of Christ, one that's going to take over all these other earthly kingdoms. It's not a kingdom in heaven, but it's a kingdom on earth. He said there, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And so the reference there is to the time when the kings will serve the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the same time that Daniel speaks of in chapter 2 and verse 44. Isaiah 11, 1-9 speaks of that kingdom. Revelation 19, verse 11-21 refers to the time when Christ will take over the kingdoms of this world, when they will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. They shall reign forever and ever. You'll find that in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. So it is a reference here to the Messiah's kingdom. Now this kingdom will be established by God and not by man. That's why you have the statement there, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom. So it'll not be established by men, but by God. It will not be established until you have 10 contemporaneous sub-kings ruling in the Roman Empire. Now this must be future because there never has been a time in the past when the Roman Empire was divided into 10 separate nations with sub-kings. Never. No historian in the world will ever say that there was. No such time has ever happened. Neither has the Messiah's kingdom been set up. So it's all future, you see. It has to be. Has to be future in view of that. Now the stone kingdom is said there to destroy all the kingdoms, not in a period of hundreds or even thousands of years, but by one decisive blow, bang, they're gone. Now how could the spiritual kingdom be described by that one decisive blow? Certainly the kingdom of God, in the sense that it filled the whole earth, was not set up when Christ was here the first time. If it had been, then they wouldn't have crucified him, and they wouldn't have been people that opposed him and all of that. Every knee did not bow, and every tongue did not confess that Jesus was Lord to the glory of God the Father. But they will in the Messianic kingdom to come. So it was not set up when he first came. So nothing like this happened when the spiritual kingdom was set up. Nothing at all happened like that. As a matter of fact, some years after the advent of Christ, the Roman Empire reached its greatest strength. Rather than being overthrown by Christ, what? The very opposite happened. The Roman Empire crucified the Lord of glory. So rather than overcoming the kingdom of Rome, he was put to death by the kingdom of Rome. So that pretty well puts the Amillennial boys out of the ballpark, in my estimation. Now this kingdom is said to fill all the earth, which cannot be said of the spiritual kingdom. Is everybody saved today? Well, we know the answer to that without a lot of argumentation, don't we? Well, there is a time, though, in Zechariah 14 and 9, when the Lord will be king over all the earth. Not in heaven. He's always been king there. But he's, in a more direct sense, going to be king over all the earth. going to have the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession when his kingdom fills the whole world, a universal kingdom. Kingdom will be universal. That's the time in Revelation 21 and 6 when the saints rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Same time is being indicated here. Now, another remarkable feature about this kingdom is that it will never be defeated by some enemy country. That's what is meant there, left to other people. The Babylonian kingdom was left to other people. Matter of fact, it was left to the Medo-Persians. And the Medo-Persian Empire was left to the Grecian Empire. And the Grecian Empire was left to the Roman Empire. And finally, the Roman Empire will be left to Christ and then never again left to anybody else. It'll never be overthrown, not the kingdom of Christ. So an element of the preceding kingdoms are reduplicated in its successor, so that in a sense all Gentile rule will be destroyed by Christ. And that's what meant there, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. All these kingdoms, the four great worldwide kingdoms. And then it is said, it shall stand forever. The kingdom will be for 1,000 years. After that, the great abdication, Jesus Christ will commit the messianic kingdom to the Father, and then that kingdom will become an everlasting kingdom. And that everlasting feature is brought out here when it said it shall stand forever. So there's no contradiction there to the premillennial view. So let's pass on to verse 45, where we're given some details about this stone that is cut out of the mountain. Now the stone itself is Christ. But the stone that became a great mountain and filled the earth, that aspect of it is the universal kingdom of Christ. So you have Christ symbolized and his kingdom here in verse 45. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountains without hands. I don't want to get into a lengthy sermon here about without hands, but I'd like to say a lot right there. The God of heaven is God without human hands. All this rain we've had, what part did the hands of man have in it? Tell me. What part did the hands of men have in the creation of the world? You ever thought about what part do the hands of men have in making the sun shine and the air we breathe? God does it all. God does it all. It's all done without human hands. The New Jerusalem will be built without human hands. It's a house eternal, not made with hands. But now, there were no human hands involved in cutting out this stone. This cut out stone will become a smiting stone. And that's the thought here. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces, the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, or in the latter days, as he said in preceding verses. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. He said, I'm not like these wise men of Babylon. What I say, you can believe. I'm not a farce. I'm not a sham. I'm not a put-on. This is the way that it's going to be. Well, I believe that it'll be just like Daniel said, because Daniel's God said it. Daniel is merely the spokesman there. Now let's look at just a little bit of information here and identify this stone. Now, there's only one individual that could qualify to be that stone cut out without hands. We're not going to read all these scriptures. We will read some. Look in Genesis 49 and verse 24. You read the ones I do not read later when you have the time. And you're going to find a description here of the Messiah. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Think about the term, the mighty hands of the God of Jacob. Think about the stone being cut out without hands. And then note the reference to Christ, the shepherd, the stone of Israel. We have then Christ, the rejected stone, in Psalms 118, verse 22 and 23. You have another statement of that in Acts 4:10. Still again repeated in 1 Peter 2, verse 4, verse 6 and 8. A disallowed stone and all of that. And then in Isaiah 28 and 16, Christ is said to be stone that is elect and precious that's laid in Zion. And then we're going to read that one there in Matthew because it brings out the smiting aspect of this stone. And Jesus is clearly speaking of himself here in Matthew 21 and 44. He talks about the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruit thereof. Then he speaks about a stone here. And whosoever shall fall on this stone, that's on Christ, the King of the final worldwide kingdom, shall be broken. Isn't it just said back over there in Daniel, all these kingdoms were broken? Wasn't that what Daniel said in verse 45? These worldwide Gentile kingdoms were broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. So it's a very devastating stone. If you fall on this stone, you'll be broken. But if the stone falls on you, you'll be ground to powder. You'll become like the wheat of the summer threshing floor, as Daniel said. So if something's ground to powder, it'll blow away with the wind, won't it? Well, the idea is the same there in Daniel. So this is Christ. This stone cannot be Christianity. And that's what the amillennialists are saying. It is Christianity. But Christianity has never yet filled the whole earth. Many people are not Christians. As a matter of fact, there are more people being born and becoming more pagans instead of more Christians. The question is not how soon will the world be Christianized, but how soon will the world be Mohammedized or paganized or something else, because we're losing the battle. Something like about 4% of the world could be considered maybe actual Christians, and maybe that's a rather conservative, maybe I'll not say conservative, rather liberal estimation, because some would narrow it down about 2 more points. You may not know it, but half of the world is under the banner of communism. And almost another half of the world is under the banner of Catholicism. So we don't have a great deal there to boast about from the standpoint of how Christianity is going to conquer the world. Instead, the world is pretty well conquering Christianity, is the way that it's going today. It's not that way at all. So Christ did not destroy the Roman Empire when he came the first time. It destroyed him when he was crucified. So the first advent then of Christ was not the smiting stone that Daniel speaks of here. In other words, the reverse happened at that time. The first 4 kingdoms were literal kingdoms. The stone kingdom will also be a literal kingdom. Now we go into our second division, which will not take quite as much time. We note the effect upon the king in verse 46 to 49. And I'm sorry to say, in verse 46, a very unusual thing happened. This great monarch of the world worshipped a boy not even quite 20 years old at this time. And Daniel evidently protested that. It doesn't say that he did, but it's implied in verse 47. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and worshipped Daniel, and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. Now to bow before there in the Hebrew means to worship as deity. In other words, he really thought Daniel was a god. Maybe Jehovah. I don't know what he thought. And the offering of incense was used not only by the Hebrews, but also other heathen nations when they worshiped their gods. So in other words, he said, this man, Daniel, is a god. We're going to offer sacrifice to him. We're going to offer incense. Of course, it was a terrible thing to do, because Daniel throughout this had made it plain that his god had made known this secret. So I believe that Daniel protested in verse 47, because that's implied in the statements the king answered unto Daniel. Daniel had said something, see, after that. What? Don't worship me, worship God. That's what he'd said. Though it's not written here. You say, well, why is it written? Not written, I don't know, but it's implied. Every man in the Bible that they ever attempted to worship protested. Look at what John said and Paul and others in the Bible. And I'm sure that Daniel did the same. And so then something's going to happen that was in order, that he worshipped Daniel's God. Now, whether he really believed in this God, the saving of his soul at this point, I doubt. I believe later on, though, that he was saved. I told you that before. But he's already come a long way. He's ready to worship the true God. So that's pretty good for a polytheist king in Babylon. The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of God. So now the attention is off of Daniel, what? On Jehovah. So I assume that Daniel has straightened him out, so to speak. And a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret. So now the king does not worship Daniel, but Daniel's God. And he pays homage to Daniel, bows before him as a representative of the great God of heaven that he serves. And I had to give you a little quote out of history here that's good. When Alexander the Great came in to the Jewish priest there in Jerusalem, he bowed before him. And of course, one of his generals asked, said, "Why did you do that? You're the greatest monarch in the world. Why did you bow before this little old priest down here in Judea? You know, what? Why did you do that for?" And so he said, and this is a verbatim quote from Alexander, "It was not before him that I prostrated myself, but to God of whom he has the honor to be the high priest." So I believe that's what Nebuchadnezzar was doing at this time. He's bowing before this great servant of God, this man that represents the God of heaven. Now, only a sovereign God could have caused the king to do what he did. First of all, it was unthinkable in that day that the greatest monarch in the world would bow before anybody, least of all a slave from a despised country that he didn't have much respect for in the first place. Then, to make it more ridiculous still, this boy is not even 20 years old. He's probably about 15 or 16 years old. Think about that. The greatest king in the world bowing before a captive from Judah. It's almost unbelievable. Matter of fact, the liberal interpreters of the book of Daniel say that it's not so, and somebody put that in to make it sound good. Well, we believe it's as God said. I can find the Trinity there in that verse. God is a God of gods, God the Father, the Lord of kings. Jesus is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit then, the revealer of the mind or the secrets of God. The king may not have known what he said, but I believe that I can see the Trinity there in that verse myself. No doubt it was recorded for our instructions. And then in verse 48, we find that Daniel was rewarded. Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts. He promised that to the other wise men. And made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. So now the king kept his promise. He gave the gifts. Daniel was made satrap over the province of Babylon, and head supervisor of all the wise men. In other words, you had provinces like you had in the Roman Empire. All the Babylonian province was ruled by Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar now ruled the entire kingdom, you understand that. But he's almost like a second ruler in the kingdom at this time. And so he also then has put over all the wise men. Can you imagine how that must have gone over with these old heads, these old sages around there? A young fellow, 16 or 17 years old, and suddenly he's going to be the supervisor over all the wise men of Babylon. No wonder they tried to get rid of him and told lies on him and everything else. They didn't like him. But they couldn't do much with him. He is a friend of the king. Now, a lot of people have assumed, said, well, now if Daniel yoked up here with these wise men, that he went out and he offered sacrifice to the gods of Babylon. No, he was the head concho. He didn't have to do that. He could do like he wanted to. See, people don't think about that. The head man doesn't take orders from anybody but the king. So I don't believe he engaged in those heathen rites. Liberal scholars assume that without any biblical basis whatsoever. And so Daniel, unlike many today, remembered his friends. You know, sometime when we're in distress, we want to have friends in for sure. But sometime when it's all going good with us, we forget about these fellows that helped us. Daniel was not that sort of a man. Then Daniel requested of the king that he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Now, if I understand what happened here, it was something like this. Daniel said, "Boys, I got two jobs, and I can only do one." So he said, "You take over the political aspect here of the kingdom of Babylon, and you take care of that. That's going to be your job. You're going to be my assistants. I'll be over you, but I'm going to pretty well turn it over to you, and you can run the show. But now I'm going to take over the scientific aspect. I'm going to be over these wise men of Babylon." And so he was given a seat in the very palace of the king to set in the gate. Always implies a seat in the palace or a place of judgment. Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. He was a judge in Sodom. The Sodomites accused him of being a judge over them. And it said in the book of Deuteronomy that the judges of Israel would be those that would sit in the gate of the city. It said in Esther 3:2 that those in charge were those that sat in the gate and the like. in the book of Ruth, and Boaz had to go to the elders of the gate of the city in order to marry this woman that he wanted, Ruth. In order to get her, he had to do all of that. So, sat in the gate means given a place of great authority in the very palace of the king himself. Now, just this practical thought. If Daniel had compromised, like probably many of the other Judean captives did, would he ever have gotten where he is now? No. He would have been no better off than these other boys. It pays not to compromise. Because when you compromise, all you can do is lose. The best way to have the favor of men is to seek the favor of God. And the best way to get out of favor with good men is to seek the favor of men and forget about the favor of God. That'd be a good lesson for a lot of politicians, but that's not our subject this morning. All right, that's our class for today. Good to have you in.